Can we stand, please, in reverence for God's Word in the book of Nehemiah in chapter number 1. Nehemiah and chapter number 1. Call this Vision Sunday and Theme Sunday. I'm going to reveal our theme for the year. Years ago, I tried themes, and we would call the church year this or that. And then by about February, I was pretty much done with the theme, and it was just rarely referenced. And a couple years ago, the Lord led me to choose a theme, and then it would become our curriculum for Thursday night church meetings, and I have thoroughly enjoyed that. I think there's a great advantage for you to be able to know what we're studying together in God's Word. Of course, some of our Bible studies become revival meetings, and there's always preaching and teaching, and there's always teaching and preaching, and we want to learn God's Word together. And so this year, we'll be in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah predominantly, and I just want to give you just a telescopic view. Kind of see the big picture this morning, and then it's going to take us about 50 more weeks to take the microscope out and cull all of this divine truth in these passages of Scripture, and we're certainly looking forward to that. And may God help us. You be faithful. Make the determination this first Sunday of the year to do everything in your power to be here in the midweek service and just get every part, and every part is important. And the Bible's not a Jenga tower that you can remove pieces that you don't agree with, or that you don't like, and you still have an inspired tower of truth. I will tell you that if you take any part of the tower out, you've destroyed the integrity of the whole. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That simply means you need every word of the Bible, including the genealogy. Say amen right there. We even need the maps and the concordance. Amen. And as we are new Christians, we need the table of contents. I like all the Bible. I like all the Bible. And if I preach today and don't do such a great job, I'm going to go home and sign my own Bible. That's how much I like the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter number 1 and verse number 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out of the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen, I love this, to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray together. Father, we love and thank you for your word. Now speak to us through it, and we'll thank you and praise you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing, and you may be seated. There's much history here in this passage, and that which precedes the passage that helps us unlock exactly what God is doing in the heart of Nehemiah, and particularly what he wants to do in our hearts. And I would just remind you that these are not the words of a man with a burden 2,400 years ago, in which there is some moral or kernel of truth that we might be able to build into our Christian life. I would remind you that these are the living words of God that affect our life today. I've said so often before, and I'd say it again, this Bible that I hold in my hands this morning is more current than this morning's newspaper. It speaks to us about the life issues that we all face. It helps address the things that we have going on in our lives, in our world. My wife was in a class this past week and was seated in a chapel service, and a fella got up to, quote, preach the Bible. And he said something like this: after I got saved, somebody gave me a Bible, and I used to think that it was the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. But he said, I really don't believe that anymore. And my wife is sitting there and thinking, well, why need we go any further in this conversation? May I just say this morning, if you don't have in your hands a Bible that you can absolutely trust, why need we go any further in this conversation? This is the Word of God. Not only that, it's the person of Jesus Christ. He said in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Somebody said, I don't have a problem with Jesus, I just have a little problem with the Word. Well, if you have a problem with the Bible, you have a very big problem with the person of Jesus Christ. There's much history taking place here in the first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was born in captivity. Of course, his forefathers were taken out of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You would know, Bible students, that God gave hundreds of years of warning to the children of Judah that occupied Jerusalem that destruction was coming if they did not obey. Their big brother Israel went into captivity in the 8th century B.C. into Assyria. And God tried to get younger brother Judah's attention by saying, if you don't learn from what happened to Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, in their captivity, then the same would happen to you. Now, how many of you had an older sibling? Will you raise your hand? All right. How many of you took notes for what they got in trouble for? You raise your hand. And you said to yourself, some of the Hilton boys are here this morning, right? If Randy got in trouble for it, Craig said, I'm not going to do that. That makes Mom mad. That makes Dad mad. I'm going to take notes. I'm not going to do that. And you know, the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is, what's the word? He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And He gave Judah at least a century of warning that destruction was coming. And of course, they disobeyed. They sinned. They ran right through the stop sign of God's law. They persecuted God's prophets. They burned the Scriptures. They disannulled the wishes and commandments of God. And so their city was destroyed. And not just destroyed, it was pulverized. First, Nebuchadnezzar came. He took the princes of the people out of the city. He took young men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the upshots, the rising stars, the intelligent, the handsome ones, and he took them to his palace in Babylon. Then he came and he got the second tier of citizens. And then he came the third time in 586 B.C., and he killed the poor, and the rest he took as prisoners. He destroyed their city, tore down their walls, and he decimated Solomon's temple. He totally destroyed the city. And so that generation of Israelites were reared in the land of Babylon, the land of captivity. in a land of idolatry, in a land that disobeyed Jehovah God. And so men like Nehemiah and others were born in captivity. They'd never seen the city of Jerusalem. They'd never heard the songs of Zion wafting, echoing through the walls of the temple of Jerusalem. They'd never seen the pilgrimages of God's people as they came from north and south and east and west and converged on the holy city to sing praises unto God. But there was something that was born in Nehemiah's heart. There was something that God was stirring in his soul as he had heard that a man by the name of Zerubbabel, some 93 years before, he hears this call in Nehemiah chapter 1, that there was a man named Zerubbabel who becomes the governor of Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. Now, as we'll study this year in the book of Haggai, when Zerubbabel laid the foundations of that second temple. Now, keep in mind, Solomon had built a temple there. Solomon's temple was glorious and it was grand. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She came to town and she inspected the temple and inspected everything Solomon had built. And she said, "The half has not been told." That kind of reminds me of a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. Could it be that we're going to skip through the streets of eternity for all of the ages to come, saying to ourselves, "Boy, we read about it in the Bible, but the half has not been told." Amen. But they built that second temple and the foundations were dwarfed by the foundations of Solomon's temple. No, they had lost so much because of sin. God works in Nehemiah's heart to come back and to protect the city by building walls around the holy city of God. I want to give you three truths this morning that would wet our spiritual whistles for a moment. Number one, I want you to write down a city that lie in brokenness. A city that lie in brokenness. The Bible says here in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Chislu, the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Several months ago, my wife, of course, is in graduate school, and she was doing a paper. And the paper was to be what was called an ethnograph, or a demographic paper on the city in which she attended church. And so I wanted to be involved in that study because I'd never seen the numbers before. And so we began to pull some numbers together. Today, in our wonderful little beach town, I saw a t-shirt a few days ago that said, "New Smyrna Beach, a small little drinking town with a shark problem." And I thought, boy, I think that's probably fairly accurate. The drinking town and the shark problem. I think both of those are pretty apt descriptions. By the way, if you bring somebody into our church off of State Road 44, don't have them turned by the bar. You can turn by the peanut station. Somebody say amen right there. If I could talk my friend into letting me put a bigger sign up down there, I would do that immediately. New Smyrna Beach features 11,913 households and 30 churches of all shapes and sizes. None of these 30 churches has seating capacity larger than 500, and most of them would seat between 100 and 250, meaning that churches of all types could not possibly accommodate the desire of even half of our population to attend a church on a regular basis. In our city, 38% claim to be Catholic, Mormon, Jewish, Islamic, 13% Baptist, 16% Methodist, 28% non-denominational. Because of our city's proximity to larger job markets, the mean or average travel time of those who live here in town is 25.9 miles to work. 43.5% of us are in the workforce, 40.6% are women, 92.8% of our population graduated high school. 31.4% of the population graduated from college. New Smyrna's mean wage numbers exceed the averages within our county, meaning people in New Smyrna on average make more money than those who live in Deltona, those who live in DeLand, Daytona Beach, and even Ormond Beach. This might be news to some of you, maybe not. New Smyrna is predominantly white. Of its 25,000 permanent residents, 93% are white, 7% are African American or Asian. English is spoken 99.1% of the time in our city, which is also not shocking either. There's a little redneck mixed in, but that's just me and Chris. Amen. But although New Smyrna may boast of sandy beaches and an escalating home market, which vies to be one of the top three hottest home markets in all of America this very year. Our true home values are plummeting. Consider the following statistics done through the latest national census comparing New Smyrna Beach's mainland and beachsides with the cities to the immediate north and south of us. Birth rates by teenagers. Mainland, 7% of all pregnancies are to teenagers. And beachside, 10%. Port Orange is 30%. Edgewater is 19%. Percentage of all births by unwed mothers. Mainland, 26%. Beachside, 81%. Port Orange, 53%. Edgewater, 67%. By age, these unwed mothers provide a shocking distinction between those who live on the beachside and those who live on the mainland. On the mainland, young ladies ages 15 to 19 compose 28% of birthing mothers. Ladies 20 to 34 comprise 56% of expectant mothers. And ladies 35 to 50 compose 15% of all pregnancies. On the beachside, this was shocking to me. 15 to 19 years of age, 13% of all pregnancies. And of ladies 20 to 30, 4%, 87% are to ladies of 20 to 34% on the beachside. Divorce rates, however, are extremely low. Mainland, the divorce rate is 18%, while on the beachside it's 15%. Yet the numbers only reconcile when blended together. The number of divorces is relatively low because the number of unwed mothers is astronomically high. I'd speak a word to those of my generation who may have a bad taste in their mouth based upon the marriages that their parents endured. Couples that live together before marriage statistically have a 30% chance of surviving in marriage longer than 5 years. Can I just say this? Instead of us trying one another out, why don't we make a lifelong commitment to one another before God and our local church? And let me just make another statement. God has designed marriage to be a covenant relationship between ourselves and a holy God. No wonder the preacher said, "That which God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." As I thought about our economic success, I couldn't help but think that though we are economically successful, we're in tremendous moral decline. Nehemiah observes a people that are both economically and morally bankrupt. He notices here that the holy seed or the people were miserably trampled on and abused. The Bible says here, in great affliction and reproach, insulted upon all occasions by their neighbors and filled with the scorning of those that were at ease. In these days, a city without walls was very suspect to the invasion of a foreign army or the invasion of wild animals, and they could not ward off the attack. As a matter of fact, this city of Jerusalem had laid decades without walls of protection. But he not only heard that the holy seed was greatly trampled on, but he also heard that the holy city was exposed and in ruins. The Bible says here that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and the gates thereof were burned with fire. Did you know that in America today, or this year in 2018, somewhere between 4,000 and 7,000 churches will close their doors this very year? A city that lie in brokenness. But number two, I want you to notice a cupbearer that lived with a burden. A cupbearer that lived with a burden. Now, nothing is known about Nehemiah's childhood, his youth, or his family background, except that his father's name was Hakaliah and that he had a brother named Hananiah that we're introduced to in verse number two. Very possibly, Nehemiah's great-grandparents were taken into captivity when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. He was probably born in Persia sometime during or after Zerubbabel's ministry in Jerusalem. The frank and vivid reporting indicates that much of the material in the book of Nehemiah comes from what must have been Nehemiah's personal diary that was taken by Ezra the scribe and composed in holy preserved scripture. The fact that Nehemiah felt anguish for a city he had never seen, the fact he felt a burden for a city in which he had never lived, that had been destroyed by the Babylonians more than 150 years earlier, says something about his upbringing. Let me just interrupt myself and say he had a great-grandmother somewhere along the way, or a great-grandfather somewhere along the way, or a friend somewhere along the way that spoke about how great God was, that spoke about how great the city of Jerusalem was, that spoke about how awesome it was to worship in the temple of Jerusalem. And let me just say this, there are times where people get a little frustrated about people talking about what God did in the past. And people talk down to that, but let me just tell you, when a young person's never seen a Holy Ghost revival, when a young person's never seen a great move of God, when a young person yearns to see God do something in his generation, he cleaves to news of what God used to do, and he cries out of his soul to God, "Lord, do it again for the glory of God." May our church never be a museum of what God used to do. May it be a marching army, charging hell, and stepping out on faith, accomplishing something great for God. His parents gave Nehemiah a name that reflected their own view of their lost heritage as Jews. His name means Yahweh has comforted. Little did they know that in the course of his life that Nehemiah, their little boy, would become an enormous comfort and source of encouragement to the people of Israel. Born in exile, Nehemiah eventually rose to the position of the cupbearer to a Persian king, Artaxerxes I. Combining the role of prime minister with master of ceremonies, his position as cupbearer was a key role providing confidential access to the king. But Nehemiah was not a Persian, and Daniel was not a Babylonian. He was a proud Israelite that knew that one day there was a promise given by God through the prophet Jeremiah that though they would be in the land for 70 years, God would allow them to return. One of my favorite verses in all the Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Where God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord of hosts, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And that's a great verse, isn't it? But here's what God said after that. He said in Jeremiah 29 and verse number 12, "Then shall ye call upon me, and then shall ye go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Brother, Jeremiah got a hold of a Bible promise. Jeremiah said, God said, this nation, this Persian empire is not our home. We're just passing through. Could it be this morning that we just need to claim the promises of God that this world's not our home? We're just passing through. So we find here in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah asked about the city of Jerusalem. Then he heard the report about the city of Jerusalem. The Bible says here that he sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And then he did something that added fuel to the fire. He prayed. And he went further than praying. he fasted. Nehemiah says, I have something I desire more than the necessary food of my physical body. I have a craving for God to do something in this world. In chapter 2, verse 12, if you're still in Nehemiah, notice that Nehemiah, he allowed the burden to fester and to build up in his soul. Chapter 2, verse 12, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. Has God ever done that kind of work in your heart? Have you ever had a burden? Have you ever had a burden to see God do something in a great way? Oh, he allows that burden to simmer. He allows it to fester. He allows it to grow. He doesn't tell anybody what God had put in his heart to do. And I think there's some wisdom in that. There have been at times in my life I shared my burden only to share it with somebody who thought that God would not do it for me. Or that it was so impossible, it would be unreasonable to think that God would do something like that through my life. May I remind you this morning that though the city lie in brokenness, there is a necessity for someone to get a burden. There was the burden of Jacob for God to do something in his life. There was the burden of Hannah to have a child for God's service. There was the burden of David in Elah's valley to take on Goliath. There was the burden of Elijah to see the blessing of God as fire fell on the altar. The burden of the Spirit is a burden from God, and its goal is to cause men to work, to intercede, and to preach for God. Such a burden is purposeful, reasonable, and profitable. Believers must differentiate between the burden in their spirit and the weight in their spirit, one being from God and the other from our accuser. Hear this and hear me well. All real work begins first with a burden in our heart for God. When God wants us to do something, say something, or pray something, He first gives us a burden in our spirit. We should drop everything and study that burden and give ourselves wholly to what God has worked in our hearts. Nehemiah could say, I'm sure God has worked in the heart of someone else to build the walls of Jerusalem. I'm sure God will call someone else to build the walls of Jerusalem, but God did not put that desire in somebody else's heart. God put that desire in his heart. God had led him to this task, and it is his to steward, to pray for, to fast for, to allocate for, to give himself to that. One of my favorite verses in the Bible are the words of Solomon, where he says that a man, through desire, he separates himself to a task. Has God given you a burden? I would say that one of the missing elements we have in our Christian lives today, one of the missing elements we have in our churches today, are believers who develop a real burden for God to do something. I remember the first time I drove on this church property. I remember it. First thing that caught my attention was, how old is that little roundabout, merry-go-round in the playground? It looked like somebody hit the pause button 20 years ago, and time stood still. And I thought in my heart, God, what could you possibly do with a place like this? I remember sitting here with my wife at a funeral service. And I left with the great impression that Jesus hadn't been glorified and the gospel hadn't been preached. No hope was given to those who came to mourn. And a burden began to well up in my heart. And I thought again, Lord, what could you ever do with a place like this? I saw that old swing set. I saw my kids vicariously. I saw my kids swinging on that set. I saw kids playing out there in the yard. We were out here Nobody knew there was a tennis court, basketball court. We didn't know what it was. It was grass at the time. Somebody told us there was a court underneath it. A group of 15 of us gathered out here on a Tuesday night and took flat-nosed shovels and began to dig sod off of solid pavement. And I remember standing up in the back of a pickup truck. I didn't have a truck back then, but I have one now. Did you know I have a truck? And I stood in somebody's pickup truck with that flat-nosed shovel. And I raised that shovel in the air and I said, "You know what, guys? I said, this property belongs to God. It's God's. And I said, I believe that if we'll just steward it and be faithful, I believe we'll take care of it. I believe we'll clean the bathrooms and cut the grass, trim the hedges, trim the trees. I believe if we start knocking on these doors, I said, I believe God will give it to us." And He did. And you know, it's such a miracle of grace because it seems like, in my heart, it seems like I've never been anywhere but here. And you wouldn't know that two churches merged on paper. Well, because they didn't merge on paper. They merged in heart and spirit. And God did a great work. I'm just reminded of that little illustration this morning that it all began when somebody turned their car into a parking lot and saw what could be and prayed that God would do it again. Can I just tell you, there's the burden of the bus ministry. Somebody said the air brakes are going out, the transmission's going out, but the kids still want to come in. Somebody needs to get a burden for the bus ministry. There's the burden of the nursing home ministry. You'd have no idea how excited 20 people are off US 1 to see a group of our people come in on a Wednesday night and preach the Word of God to them. And you'd never know how many people just like them dot the landscape of our county. Family members cease to come, and churches have ceased to come. And somebody just needs to get a burden. There's the burden of the addictions ministry. Our little drinking town has a big problem. Somebody needs to say, "Pastor, I've been addicted. Jesus has set me free." There's the burden of the public school ministry. Largest churches, hear me, the largest churches in our county are called public schools. The gospel of science, falsely so called, is preached. And let me just stop myself and say, thank God for every school teacher trying to maintain a Christian testimony and do the best they can. Thank God for that. Thank God for men like Brother Westbrook who seek to preach the gospel in our public schools. He's already told us he could do a lot more, but he just needs somebody to get a burden. There's the burden of the music ministry. Somebody said to me yesterday, "Preacher, how many churches do you think there are left that still sing the hymns and try to keep the world out?" I said, "I'm not sure." Through what I do and what I write and the podcast and the broadcast that goes all around the country, just my way of trying to impart a burden. It's the burden of the discipleship ministry. Did you know everybody that gets saved needs somebody to walk them through the cardinal elementary truths of God's Word? I took a new Christian, I put him inside a local New Testament, the best of the Bible preaching churches, and told him to sit there and be faithful. They'd learn what they need to know in 5 to 10 years. But I took that person and I said, "I want to meet with you. God's put a burden in my heart. And I'm committed to this relationship. And if I say I'm committed, I'm in. I want you to look me in the eye and tell me you're in. We're going to make a commitment to each other that we're going to sit down 1 hour a week, and I'm going to take you through the Word of God. And I've taken 5 to 10 years of spiritual maturity they could gain on a church pew, and I've distilled it down from 6 months to 1 year as I invest myself in another believer. Somebody has to get a burden. There's the burden of the teen ministry. Futures are shaping right in our very eyes. Destinies are being formed. Personalities are forever set. Somebody's got to get a burden. There's the burden of the faith promise ministry. That's where we say as Christians, my 10% belongs to God. My tithe belongs to God. I pay my tithe, but I give my offering because I understand that there are people outside the walls of this church that would love to have a church just like this, that would love to have a pastor just like this, that would love to have music just like this. There are people near and far in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samarias, in the uttermost part of the earth. Somebody has to go and preach the gospel to them. Ministry is not built on spare time and pocket change, but we reach in our excess and say, I'd give of what God has blessed me with to make sure the gospel is being preached to the ends of the earth. But once again, somebody has to get a burden. There's the burden of the soul winning ministry. Can I just say this? People would say, well, the beachside has its own culture. I understand that. And people live on beachside. They tend to shop on beachside and go to church on the beachside. They tend to do most of what they do on the beachside. That's true. But if they're sick and need a doctor, they cross the bridge and go to the hospital. Amen. You know why nobody drives here from the beachside? Because we've never tried. You mean to tell me 81% of pregnancies on the beachside are out of wedlock and we haven't done anything to evangelize the beachside for Christ? We're going to try something this year. Brother Zach is trying to pull numbers for me, and as soon as we have numbers, we'll give them to you. We've been doing every door direct mail outs for the last couple of years, and every Easter the last couple of years, we've put zip codes in front of you. And you've sponsored those mailing routes, and we've reached literally tens of thousands of homes over the last couple of years just sending the gospel into the mailboxes. But the Lord said to me in my spirit, what these people need is the Word of God, at least a portion of God's Word. Wouldn't it be great if we could take those 12,000 households in our city and make sure that every home has at least the Gospel of John and Romans where they could read the Gospel and be saved. I know one of our ladies used to work in a crisis pregnancy center. I'm thinking, I wonder if we could get some ladies to get a burden to go be part of a ministry like that. There's the burden of the prayer ministry. Can I tell you this? We can run the bus, and we can fill the school, we can maintain the Sunday school, we can sing the songs, we can have the ministries, we can make the visits. But the thing that drives the engine, the thing that moves us along, is not that which we do on our feet, but that which we must do on our knees. Somebody has to get a burden. Nehemiah got a hold of what God could do. Nehemiah got a hold of that which he could not do, but God could do through him. Would to God, someone might say of you and me, I got saved because that man got a burden. Someone has to be willing to live without the comforts of an easy life so that they could carry a burden for the glory of God. We see a city that lay in ruins and a cupbearer that lived with a burden. Number three, I want you to notice it as we close. There was a call to labor by building and battling. Notice, if you will, in the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, in chapter 4, verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15. I didn't put this in my notes, and so I almost forgot to say it. I'm concerned. I'm concerned. Here's why I'm concerned. I'm concerned because we as a church have been blessed to this point where when we first started, if we opened the doors, nobody was just going to come in. There was not the expectation that we would open the doors and the people just come in. If we wanted somebody here, we invited them. We worked hard to get them here. I remember Saturdays we were scurrying around thinking of every human being associated with this church as possible, blowing up their phones and emails, trying to get them to come on Sundays. I'm concerned because we don't have to do that anymore. Now, I'm blessed by your faithfulness. We have a decision to make. We don't have to build and move forward. We can just keep it just like it is. Every once in a while, we may have to pull chairs out. But the money comes in, we pay the bills, everything gets taken care of. We have the staff that we need, we have everything that we need. Matter of fact, I'm kind of glad I can go and have surgery and everything gets taken care of. But it bothers me that we wouldn't have to do anything to maintain what we have. We started out living on faith, trusting God, praying, oh God, please, please bless the offering Sunday. Please, Lord Jesus, oh, I mean, we skipped lunch praying for that. Every visitor card was like a sheet of gold. Every person that came, we made sure that we took care of them and welcomed them. And I'm not saying we're not doing that. But I'm saying we have a decision to make. You see, what we enjoy in here every Sunday and every Thursday is wonderful. How many of you would say it's wonderful? It's wonderful. But let me tell you this. It's not so wonderful out there. In many lives, it's not wonderful out there at all. Matter of fact, if you'll search for a little while, you'll find somebody that would say it's pretty hopeless out there. It's pretty empty out there. People are lost out there. Children grow up not having any basic answers for God, for life, for eternity, exist out there. Does it bother us that there's not even seating capacity for half the people that live here in a church of any kind? Does that bother you? That really, really, really bothers me. And the fact is, we could just be caretakers. Work a little harder, fill the pews. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live that way. There's people that need Christ. There's families that need a church just like this. Let's build and let's battle for the glory of God. Amen. The Bible says in verse 15, "And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God brought their counsel to naught and returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall," here it is, "and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." for the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, so he builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Nehemiah said, if you could see those men working on the wall, they had a trowel in one hand, and they had a sword in the other. In other words, while they were building, they were ready to do battle. I have to close. I want to give you this thought. I'm not worried about more space in a building. Hear me carefully. You know what I'm worried about? I'm worried about the personal growth in our own Christian lives. Listen, if we will take care of our spirit and our heart, if we will grow in grace, if we will be obedient to what God wants us to do, you know what I believe? I believe God already has it figured out. I've been in big, beautiful buildings. Big, beautiful buildings. We were in a church not long ago in a revival meeting, a church of like faith. And the choir got up to sing. And the soundtrack started playing. Big, beautiful building. Soundtrack started playing, and I see the mouths of the choir members moving, but they were lip syncing to the soundtrack. I mean, it's the greatest show on earth. But understand my point. They could build a building, but they couldn't buy a choir. I want to make sure in your heart and mind, we keep the main thing the main thing. That's growing in grace, fighting the fight, obeying the Lord, doing what He said. Do we need a larger center to preach the Bible to others when we ourselves don't even read our Bibles throughout the week? This year we're going to need a sword and a trowel. There'll be some battles this year that we don't even know we're going to face. There's going to be some building that we didn't know we'd have to do. But God will guide us. Let's get a burden for what God wants to do as we pray together.